Well, it's great to see you today. I don't know, somehow to my eye, this sanctuary just always looks better when every seat is taken. So we're glad to have you here this morning. The greatest day of the year, no doubt about it. We're going to turn to John today. We don't often read from John for the resurrection story, but this is a great story about the disciples, cowardly, afraid, timid, hidden behind locked doors. Look here with me, the 20th chapter of John. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them, breathed the breath of life upon them, and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." He is empowering the disciples for the work yet to be done. But Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails in my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, the disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them. He just appeared and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in the wound in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, and I think Jesus said to us, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I had a colleague and good friend by the name of Robert Allen, now deceased. Before he died, he told me a wonderful and quite moving Easter story. It was in Oklahoma. In his early ministry, he had been a pastor in the Oklahoma Conference of the United Methodist Church, and he'd been assigned to be the pastor in a little tiny town, forget the name of it, out in the western panhandle of Oklahoma. Those of you from Texas and Oklahoma know there are thousands of towns like this, little oil-filled towns between 2,000 and 4,000 population. They're everywhere. But this town was unique, he said, because they had this wonderful tradition of having an Easter parade and pageant. And he said they'd done it for so many years, it was extremely well known, and people from the surrounding counties would come by the thousands to view this parade. It was always on the Saturday before Easter. There was a committee in town that chose the primary characters, especially the person who played Jesus. It was an honored role. Through the years, the mayor had been Jesus. Most of the pastors in town had been Jesus. The superintendent of schools had been Jesus. One year they chose, nobody really knows why, they chose a man who was known to be the meanest and toughest man in town, a known drinker and brawler. Great big burly man with tattoos all over his body. To everybody's surprise, he said, "Yes, I'll take the part." So they practiced all during the week, and then came the big morning, Saturday morning. They recreated the Via Dolorosa on the main street of this little town. So everybody would start down at one end of the town, and Jesus would carry his cross all the way down Main Street. All the rest of the people in the town would play the bit parts. They would line the streets and they would holler and jeer at Jesus, "Crucify him, crucify him." On this particular day, he comes down the street and he gets towards the end, and everybody was jeering at him and saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." There is this one little man who had one of the bit parts. He was a little run of a man. He was the accountant for the dry goods store. And he got so excited as Jesus came near him, he was crying, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." And then as Jesus passed, he just somehow lost control and he reached out and he spit into the face of Jesus. And there was this hushed silence and nobody knew what was going to happen. And And Jesus stopped and he turned and he faced this little man and he looked him right in the eyes and he said, "I'll take care of you after the resurrection." Well, I don't know about you, but I think that makes a lot better story. If it had happened that way, we would come here today, we would have no doubts. Imagine the story. Jesus coming back from the tomb, mopping up with all of his enemies, all the ones who had betrayed him and crucified him. I mean, there's a part of me that wishes that was the way it had happened. Because the other alternative is that almost all of us come here today with a certain amount, just a little bit maybe, of skepticism. We bring our doubts to this time and this place, don't we? So let me ask you this question. It's really an extraordinarily personal question. What do you think really happened on that weekend 2,000 years ago? A few weeks ago, the great Stephen Hawking died, of course. You will follow the news, as did I. He will go down surely as one of the great scientists of all time, his name probably alongside Newton and Einstein. Brilliant theoretical physicist. And yet he was also known for this remarkable spirit. Most of his adult life, Hawking had the use of his mind and his mind only. And yet when asked about his disability, he refused to use the word disability. He talked only about his ability. And he said, "As long as I have my mind, I have great ability and I can live a life which is full of purpose and meaning." And indeed he did. Just utterly remarkable. I actually saw Hawking in person one time. Years ago, when EDS was out there, they brought Hawking in for a special VIP event. I had a friend who was an executive vice president. He got us tickets. I went, we sat in a little auditorium, maybe a third the size of downstairs here, and I sat on the second row, and I was as close to Hawking as I am to you. He had just gotten that new computerized wheelchair and the voice synthesizer, and he spoke through that voice synthesizer. It was just an unbelievable moment. Of course, in recent years, Hawking has become well known as perhaps the world's most famous atheist. He didn't believe in God. He said clearly that he didn't believe in God. Some people think he said there is no God, but he actually didn't say that. This is exactly what I heard him say. He said, "We no longer need God in order to understand the origins of the universe. There may be a God, but we don't need God to understand the universe." And I don't know, he was a better mathematician than I am. He may be right about that. But this is my response. But we need God to understand the meaning of the universe, don't we? You think about that soldier in Afghanistan who throws himself on a grenade, an enlisted man who throws himself on a grenade in order to save his buddies. You can't chalk that up to evolutionary biology. Evolutionary biology would say that he would do everything to save his own life and his progeny. You think about that trip you made to the Grand Canyon, you saw the sun setting in the west, and you saw such remarkable beauty and creative power that you had no doubt whatsoever. This couldn't be an accident of nature. Somewhere, someplace, some remarkable creator brought this into existence. You think about that moment when first you laid eyes on your baby or your grandbaby, and your heart filled with love, and you knew that this was not some accident of nature, not some accident of chemistry, not just some combination of molecules. You looked at that child and you knew that this child was known by God and created by God before his parents knew him. You know that this child was knitted together in the womb of his mother by an amazing creative God. You think about the art of Da Vinci or the music of Handel, those soaring choruses of Handel, and the soprano who stands up and sings, "I know my Redeemer liveth," and tears are streaming down her face because she not only knows that her Redeemer liveth, she knows her Redeemer. She has met him in person. Her life has been changed. We may not need God to explain the beginning of the universe, but don't we need God to explain the meaning of the universe? And how do you explain the disciples? Now listen, admittedly, a lot of this story is about faith. We rely on eyewitness testimony that was recorded in the Bible, but which isn't recorded in the history books. But there's a huge part of this story that is undisputed by historians. And some of that has to do with the disciples. Oddly enough, it's in the Bible where they talk about the disciples' lack of belief, about their lack of courage, about their timidity. This passage I read this morning from John, there's one word that jumped out at me this year when I was reading that passage. It was the word locked. Did you notice it? They were up there in the upper room and the door was locked. How do you explain that? There were 11 of them left by then, maybe without Thomas, 10 of them, but there was a big group of men, big burly men. Most of them had been fishermen. They were together in this little room. Who were they afraid of? Well, John tells us they were afraid of the Jews, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. They were afraid of the preachers, for God's sake. But they were afraid of the Jews and maybe of collusion between the Jews and the Romans. That's what got Jesus. And this is just speculation on my part, but I can just hear Peter. Peter, on the night that Jesus was arrested, was such a coward. He said, "I don't know the man. I don't know him. I don't know him." Peter had a big mouth. I bet he was up there. He was saying, "Boys, we need to be really, really careful. We're surely on the FBI most wanted list." That parade we had coming into Jerusalem, you remember they were waving the palms and all that? They had videotaped, security cameras were on that. They know who we are. They probably have DNA evidence from the Last Supper. We need to be careful. We need to hide out. I mean, that's the story that the Bible itself tells us about the people who became the leaders of the Christian movement. But you pick up your Bible, and all you have to do is turn over two or three pages from John to Acts, and you get this other story about the disciples literally stampeding through the pages of history, changing Western civilization forever. But this is the important part. That part of the story is indisputable. We know that the disciples did precisely that. That somehow these men who were so afraid and lacking in courage became remarkably courageous. Afraid of nothing, certainly not afraid of death. How do you explain what happened to the disciples? I noticed yesterday in the Wall Street Journal a wonderful article called The Easter Effect. It's written by a Roman Catholic, but also an historian. And he told a part of this history that I really had never thought about. He said, when Constantine decreed in the 4th century AD that the whole Roman Empire would now become Christian, the rumor was that he had had a personal experience with the risen Christ. And he said, that might have been true, but he said, there's probably another reason he did it as well. He did it for the simple reason that he knew the Christians were winning. They had all these Roman gods, the leftover from the Greek gods. They had dozens of other religions, some of whom claimed to have had a resurrected leader. And yet they looked around and the Christians were winning. They were undefeatable. They were absolutely unafraid of death. They had thrown them into the Colosseum to the lions. They had hunted them down in the catacombs of Rome. They had tortured them and crucified them like they had Jesus. We don't know this for a fact, but one of the great legends in the life of the church that we think was true was that when they finally caught up with Peter and crucified him, he said, I don't deserve, Peter the coward said, I don't deserve like my Lord. Crucify me upside down, and they did. How do you explain what we know to be a fact about the little band of Christians who, in spite of persecution, began to grow and grow and grow until by the time Constantine said we're going to be a Christian nation, perhaps as many as one half of the Romans had already converted to the faith? I don't know how you explain that other than the fact that somehow they had experiences which told them that Christ had risen, and not just that Christ had risen, but that God was alive right now. When I was a boy, just learning history, I remember learning about the Great Divide in the history of Western civilization, BC and AD. I was very young, I guess, because I remember learning what BC meant. It meant before Christ. Of course, I knew about Christ. I'd grown up in a Christian home. It meant before Christ. But nobody told me what AD meant. Looking back, I think maybe nobody knew what AD meant, what it stood for. And so in my head, I just assumed that it meant after death, that it meant after the death of Christ. BC means before Christ. AD meant after the death of Christ. And I remember the day that I learned what AD really stands for. It's an abbreviation for a Latin phrase, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. You think about that for just a moment. Once the disciples left that room, having experienced the risen Christ, they knew that they were living in Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. And the lions could not frighten them, and death could not stop them, and the darkness of the world in which they lived could not prevent them from proclaiming what they knew was true, that Christ is alive, that God is alive, that love cannot be defeated, that we are living in Anno Domini, the year of the Lord. I don't know what you think happened on that weekend 2,000 years ago, but I will share with you what I believe. I believe that Christ rose and was alive and is alive. 2018, I look around at our country and our world, and I see so much darkness and so much that is wrong. I look at my own life, the darkness with which I'm dealing with in my own life, and every one of us is dealing with some kind of darkness, and yet I know that we live in a time when Christ is alive, a love which cannot be stopped. We're living in Anno Domini, the year of our resurrected Lord. Thanks be to God. Hallelujah. Amen.